But I'm really looking forward to being here with you today. Good to be getting to know Paul through the ministry of CBMC, and it's a delight. I've got kind of an interesting background. Most of my life spent involved in ministry. At a very early age, I believe that God wanted me to be a pastor and tracked on that. Recently, I was going through some things that my mom had saved. You know how moms save things. And I found tickets to a Billy Graham crusade where I was a counselor. And the amazing thing is I still talk about that sometimes because I was in a church that allowed a young person to do all sorts of stuff. And I was 13 when I was a reserve counselor at a Billy Graham crusade and I had to ride the bus to get there. And so my ministry life began very young, and God has given us a lot of great opportunities to serve him in a multitude of ways. And then brought an interesting interruption in things recently. For the past 3.5 years, I've been more engaged in the business world, in the area of sales, and currently, and some always enjoy hearing this, I sell Harley-Davidson motorcycles. I was already asked why they didn't ride the bike in today, and my response will stay the same. As soon as you have a biker Sunday, I will be here on the bike, no problem at all. And I also have my wife, Joan, here with me, and our youngest daughter, Lauren, is down visiting with us from German, Pennsylvania. You all know where German is? German, J-E-R-M-Y-N. I researched that. They knew how to pronounce it, they just couldn't spell it. That's all I could come up with. And then our oldest daughter, Katie, is here as well. And it's just a delightful thing to be here. Now, I sell Harley-Davidsons right down the road at Carlisle, and that's not a promotional pitch, but if you ever are there, look me up, okay? And I'm going through an interesting transition time also, because starting the 1st of September, I will become the area director for Central Pennsylvania with the Christian Businessmen's Connection organization, where I've been getting to know Paul, and looking forward to shifting away from the business world, where God has given me a lot of great experience that I believe is going to help me in ministering to Christians who are to be ambassadors for Christ in the business world. But I was riding home the other night from work, riding, not driving, on two wheels, not in four wheels. I was coming down 114, and when I took my motorcycle safety class, this month is my 5th anniversary of being a biker, you know, and they taught us a lot of defensive driving techniques. So I'm riding south on 114, and I can see there's a parking lot on the left, and someone is going to come out on that parking lot and head north. So you kind of get the scene. I'm going south. They're going to be going north. They're coming out of a parking lot. And with a defensive kind of mentality riding, I'm thinking, what if that person swings wide and comes over the center lane? So I then gravitated over to the right third of my lane, and so I move over there. He comes out there, stays on his side, but he had not closed his door. And all of a sudden, this big red door just flies completely open, and I'm watching as that door, if I'd been in the left third, I would have left an impression on his door. If I'd been in the center third, I probably would have been winged by his flying door. But since I was in the right third, I didn't flinch, but I had one word in mind. Idiot? Does anybody here have a red car, by the way? Okay, I forgot to ask that before I told the color. You know, but it was the first thing. But really, as I'm going along, like, what was that driver thinking? And you know, it kind of just stuck in my brain because, you see, it made me think this. Sometimes the door swings wide open and hits you in the face. And isn't life kind of like that at times? Where here was just a simple commute that could have gone so wrong. And sometimes in life, just in the same way, we can find that life can go wrong in a very simple kind of way or in an unexpected way to the point where we might want to add a different kind of question. Instead of asking the question, what was that driver thinking, we may want to ask, what does God think? And that's a tough time for us when we get into those situations where we're wondering, what is it that God is thinking, and what's our part in all of that? And our passage today is one that reminds us and teaches us, gives us an example of the importance of trusting God even when we are tempted not to trust him. Would you take your Bibles, please, and go to the book of Habakkuk? Now, this will be a moment where I'll pause and talk about other things while you find Habakkuk. I remember sitting by somebody in church one day, and I handed them the pulpit Bible, or a pew Bible, and they went to find the book, and they opened to the table of contents. You know, they're not even alphabetized. And it took, and then finally I realized we need to just be a little bit more helpful there. But Habakkuk, interesting individual. His name means embracer. That could have been the dynamic that his parents, when they named him Saul, as one who would embrace God. It could also be a dynamic in his personality, that he was that kind of, you know, like there's different kinds of friends, and there are those friends that are the friends that give you that hug that just can make you feel so encouraged. He was a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. Here's the first quiz of the day, all right? What was the nickname of Jeremiah? The weeping prophet. And what book in the Bible did Jeremiah write other than Jeremiah? Lamentations. Now you start to put that into thinking terms. Here's Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, writes the book of Lamentations. Here then is Habakkuk, his contemporary. And this is during a time in which there's the decline that's taking place in the nation of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar is on his way, and that is not a good thing. Nebuchadnezzar is going to lead his conquering armies into Judah, is going to conquer the land, put people into captivity. And the conditions in that country were ones that were in a progression of going from excellent to the height of desperation. I sometimes think if we were retitling the book of Jeremiah, we might come up with this retitling, "The Worst Is Yet to Come." And that was the situation that Jeremiah found himself, or that Habakkuk found himself in. Sorry, I've got the two names messed up now. That was the problem that Habakkuk was seeing in his world and in that nation. And when he saw what was going on, Habakkuk was perplexed by what was going on in the nation. Just as, and I want you to take these things and keep bringing it back into real life, just as we also can get perplexed and want to say to God, "What are you thinking?" Because we are often perplexed by life experiences and situations. Listen to how the book starts out, because you're going to hear that flavor from Habakkuk. Now, I'm speaking today, I'm going to give you a couple key words to grab a hold of. And the first is just this thing of being perplexed. See, at the beginning it says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goeth forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goeth forth perverted." I'm reading from the English Standard Version, by the way. And you can see the kind of situation that Habakkuk is talking about that he's facing in the world at that time. He's looking around, and he has this perplexed by it, and his big question to God is, "Why aren't you doing something about this?" And as a result, and this is what I love about the Bible lets us see real people in real situations where we look at them and say, "Yeah, I could see myself in that scene." To the point where he is so perplexed, he begins to complain to God. And his complaint is one that comes from his impatience when he says, "How long, O Lord, shall I cry for help and you will not hear? How long cry to you, violence, and you will not save?" You know, why aren't you doing anything about this? Anybody else here impatient? Yeah. I remember one time I dropped something, was picking it up, and somebody said, "That's trying your patience." I said, "You assume I have patience to be tried." But think about our world. Now, the other day, some know I have oatmeal only on the days that end with a Y. And it's really easier for me just to buy my oatmeal in a 50-pound bag. And if you think I'm joking, I just got another. I'm so glad for Amazon now delivering 50 pounds of bags so I don't have to drive somewhere and haul it to my house myself. And then I tell people, instant oatmeal is a sin. And I was at a restaurant the other day, and the person I was with said, "Do you have oatmeal?" And they said, "Yes, it's instant." I had eggs. But we have microwaves, right? We have high-speed internet. The other day I heard them talking about something with dial-up, and I'm thinking, really? There's somebody still out there doing dial-up? Because I've been in countries like the Ukraine that had better internet than we do at our house. And we get used to everything is fast. We have fast food. Those two words really don't go together, do they? But anyway, we get quick food, and we have, you know, microwaves, and we have high-speed internet, and it's like, now. You can order it now. I can order it today, and maybe it's going to be delivered tomorrow. And soon they'll be able to maybe deliver it today by drone. And we just kind of, we're not living in a world that enables us to be people of patience. So I do remember a day I thought, I've got to be more patient. There was an 800 number. I had a credit card. I could have made the phone call. And I said, no, I'm going to teach myself patience. So I wrote out the check, filled out the form, put it in the envelope, stamped it, dropped it in the mail, said, be patient. Made a mistake on the form, they sent it back to me. I called them up and put it on my credit card. And here's Habakkuk. He's perplexed about what's going on, and he's already perplexed on why God isn't doing anything about it, and it's going to get even worse because God then tells Habakkuk what he has planned. And this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, just with my own kind of way of looking at things. Verse 5 says, look among the nations and see and wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. He said, you're not going to believe what I'm going to do, Habakkuk. Now, we say that sometimes in almost a metaphorical kind of way, but when God says that, you know what God says? What he means when he says that? He means you're not going to believe what I'm going to do. And Habakkuk's about to find out he's not really wanting to believe what God has planned. Because when you keep reading, he says, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. And then down to verse 11, then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Habakkuk says, God, why aren't you doing something about it? God says, I'm going to do something about it. You're not going to believe what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the Chaldeans. I'm going to take Nebuchadnezzar and his band, and I'm going to bring all those men down here, and they're going to come through here like a plague. They're going to come here like marauders. They're going to come through here with all their brutality, and they're going to take care of all this. And Habakkuk then is at that point where he wants to look at God and basically say, you're going to do what? It's like one friend of mine, when he teaches Habakkuk, the first point is, whoa, W-O-E. The second point of his sermon is, whoa, W-H-O-A. And I hear that and I think, how can you more vividly describe it? Because now we come to this second complaint, and his second complaint is due to his exasperation. And he responds to God in verse 12 when he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. Yet you who are purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Now we can go down through those verses and learn a lot of great truth about God. But at the time Habakkuk is saying these things, he's not saying these things to teach us more great truth about God. He's looking at God and in his exasperation is saying, listen, you're this kind of God. I can't believe that you're doing that. And sometimes we might look at somebody and say, I can't believe you're doing that. But isn't it amazing to think of looking at God and saying, I can't believe you're doing that? But there are times when the door flies open and hits us in the face. There are times when we look at what's going on in our world or in our nation or in our state or in our city or in our township or more specifically in our lives. And we have that moment of perplexity where we come to God and we say, God, I don't understand. And God, I don't understand why you're not doing anything now. And God, when I see what's being done or what's not being done, I can't believe that you then are doing this. And at that point, we're on the edge of danger. Now you have a platform here. I was one time a counselor at a camp, and they had a great platform. The speaker was a man that later would be one of my favorite seminary professors. And they had a different kind of platform. They had it where this little piece came out right there, and the podium sat there. So if you stepped out to stand next to the podium, guess what you were standing on? There. And I remember the first time when he's just talking away, and he walked out to be standing, and down he went and pitched into the front row. Every now and then he would do it again. And I'm thinking, this guy is a seminary professor. He keeps falling off the front of the platform at senior high camp. And when he became one of my professors, I looked at him and I said, did you do that on purpose? He said, not the first time. So you know the idea of being on the edge of not just a platform, but the edge of danger. Because when we get to that point where we're so perplexed, and it moves on to the point where we're exasperated, and we're impatient, and we're coming to God saying, God, What are you thinking? Here's the edge of danger where we are on. The danger is judging God in light of our circumstances. That's a powerful phrase. There's going to be some more to it later on. But there are times when we're in the circumstances that we're in that we want to look at God and we want to say to God, why? I think one of the most classic examples of that a few years ago now was on 9/11. How many people said, where was God that day? And there is, it's an age-old question, because you go back to the book of Psalms, and in the book of Psalms you will find where the psalmist will say, why do the wicked prosper? Why does this continue to go on? Why am I still in this situation? And as we look through the Bible, we see these real-life examples that we can look at, and we can see just how they dealt with that question that, like Habakkuk has. Now, in my preaching, I found that, when I first started preaching, I thought, I can always remember every sermon I preached and where I preached it. No. So then I started keeping records. And then I developed a database. And my database can tell me, where I preached, what I preached, what the text was, the topic was, the series was, different things like that. But I have that one, the topic. And what I like to do every now and then is to sort that database by topic. Because what happens is when I do that and I look down through there, when I look down through there, it tells me what themes I often go back to. There's probably three that dominate my preaching over the past 30 years. One theme is worship. We have gone through some worship wars, and I've enjoyed teaching about worship from a biblical perspective. Another is disciple making. My doctoral program, I focused an emphasis on disciple making. But the third most popular topic in my preaching, which may be a reflection on my heart, but I think it also reflects what the Word of God teaches, is basically making sense of life's struggles. And we come to those times, we have those struggles, we try to figure them out, we're trying to decide, what is God thinking, what is God doing? And we come to this edge where we say, God, if you're so good. Well, this is one of my favorites. There used to be a devotional written for teenagers that said, the title of the book was, If God Loves Me, Why Can't I Get My Locker Open? That's real life, And let's face it, it's not just a matter of the major diagnoses that come into our life. It's not just a matter of the major financial crisis might come into our life. It's not just a matter of the financial struggles and the family struggles, too. But sometimes it can just be that series of small things that brings us to that tipping point where finally we say, God, what's up with this? Or God, how much more can I take? And I do remember having a very direct conversation with God one night. We were serving in our first pastorate in southern Iowa, community where today there's still not a single traffic light in the entire county. There weren't a lot of good churches in the county. And I'd befriended a pastor in a town about 15, 20 miles away. And a major event happened that one night I got a message handed to me at the end of a service, and I left the service early and went to my friend's house. It was one of those summers that had event after event after event in it, and I'm finally driving home about 2:30 in the morning, and I can remember exactly which pavement I was on. We only had five in the county. Everything else was rock roads. 2:30 in the morning, I'm driving down this night in southern Iowa in the summer, and I'm having a conversation with God with hand motions. Like God needed that help. And I'm driving down the road, and this was the hand motion. God, I can't take any more. But if you allow anything more into my life, then evidently you think I must be able to handle that too. But if you want my opinion, I still remember that conversation. And that's what happens to us when life's struggles hits. And we can't make sense of them, and we're perplexed about it all. And then we start judging God. God, what's wrong with you? Look at my circumstance. What's wrong? And that's a danger point, and that's why we need to keep reading. Because when that happens, what we need to do is we need to take that perplexity and change our perspective. And we're going to pick it up in chapter 2. Because at the end of chapter 1, Habakkuk then starts out by saying to God, he says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself in the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. I really don't like that phrase. You know, it was a Facebook phrase about 6 months ago. They'd post the clip and they'd go, wait for it, wait for it, wait for it. No, next post, you know. And it's just like, but now this is God. And God is saying, wait for it. And sometimes waiting is the hardest thing we do. He says, it will surely come. It will not delay. Then why am I waiting if it's not going to delay? You know? Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. See, let's back up now. Instead of judging God by our circumstances, we need to judge our circumstances in light of his goodness. Do you see the difference? Our temptation is to look at our circumstances and say, God, why? Where our temptation should be changed to the right dynamic of looking at God saying, God, I know that you're good, that you, God, are good all the time, and now I need to take this circumstance and look at it through the lens of your goodness. And Habakkuk gives us this key phrase, that the just shall live by faith, the righteous will live by faith. And we find that in the New Testament then. In the book of Romans we find it. And when you look at where it is in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, the emphasis is on the righteous, the just. When you find it then in the book of Galatians, you will find that the emphasis is on will live. First of all, in the eternal sense of salvation. And secondly, in the present sense of living how God wants us to live. And when you get to it in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, the emphasis now, no surprise here, is on what? Faith. And here is Habakkuk, who is listening to what God is saying to him. He's got this perplexity, and he's exasperated, and he's impatient, and God says, look, change your perspective. Change your perspective to this. Understand, the just will live by faith. Now, I hope you understand, when we go that temptation not to trust God, when we go that temptation of starting to think in terms of what we see and determining everything on the basis of what we see, to live by sight is to blind oneself to the eternal possibilities. Where what we need to do is be thinking in terms of God's cosmic purposes. That's kind of a phrase that I like. Here's this entire world. Here we are on that entire world. And we don't see the entire plan of God for all of eternity and where we fit into it. And so we may not understand what it is God's doing. We may not understand why God is doing it. And I wrote out the highlights of a series of messages dealing with how to develop resiliency in our life. And one of them is to go to another minor prophet, the minor prophet of Hosea. Because you see what God asked Hosea to do, and Hosea, of all the people in the Old Testament who wanted to say why, I would think it would be Hosea, but instead of saying why, Hosea did exactly what God wanted him to do to become that living example for the nation of Israel at that time. Now it's in the Word of God because God wanted to be there for our lesson also and our learning. And here's Habakkuk. Hearing these words from God, that the just shall live by faith. And to live by faith does not mean all questions answered. At the end of the book of Job, Job still didn't have a clue why God had done what he had done or why God had allowed what had been done. But it is a willingness to believe God is in control, to touch him, to trust him, and to look beyond the immediate to the eternal. There's an interesting sequence that I think we all have to get into our mind. Is that we first trust Christ for salvation, and then we live trusting God. We understand that first part, trusting Christ for salvation, and that's something I hope is a truth in the life of each one of you here, that you came to that point where you realized your need because of your sin, facing a Christless eternity in hell. But that when Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, he totally, completely paid that penalty. And if you'll just trust him, believe that, God will forgive you your sins. But then once you've established that, what happens with the rest of your life? Okay, I trusted him for that. Then we learn that life where we trust God, and we trust God, and we trust God, and we keep growing in our trust. And I think salvation is so easily explained by saying, you know, there's good news and there's bad news. The bad news is all about us. The good news is all about God. The bad news is we've done wrong, and because we've done wrong, there's a penalty to be paid. The good news is when Jesus died, he totally, completely paid the penalty, and the good news gets better, that all we have to do is trust in Christ for our salvation. And once we've done that, then we've got to take it that next notch, where we then are living our life trusting God. And so Habakkuk is writing to us, and Habakkuk is giving us this instruction that we need to trust him, the just shall live by faith. There's two other verses in chapter 2 that I think are just so wonderful. We're in chapter 2, verse 14. Habakkuk is looking to the future. God is revealing to him the future, and he says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That day is coming. But notice the last verse in the chapter. When the word of God says this, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. I'm going to take that down to just two words. Enough said. Habakkuk starts out going, God, I'm perplexed by all this. Why aren't you doing something about something here? Why aren't you dealing with this, and why aren't you dealing with it now? I'm exasperated, and you need to take care of it now. And God says, the just shall live by faith. And listen, Habakkuk, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. And that brings us to the third key word. Because he starts out with his perplexity. God gives him this different perspective. And as you keep reading, we will find is that peace comes with the change of perspective. That's when we move into chapter 3. And chapter 3 begins with a prayer of Habakkuk. And in that prayer, he is praising God for who he is and for praising God for what he does. And then he writes these powerful words of the possibilities in the life of the godly person. Those are the verses we read earlier. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stall. Now, the Bible was written in an agricultural age. We no longer live in an agricultural age. We live in a technological information age. Now, we're in an area where we see a lot of agriculture. Had a customer a few weeks back. I was talking to him. I said, how's your crop doing? He said, oh, the corn's been in the ground for a long time. We're starting to get concerned. See, I used to live in southern Iowa. I can have these conversations. Saw him later on. I said, hey, I drove by your farm the other day. Looking better. He goes, yeah, yeah. I said, you know, we got some rain. A lot of humidity starting to come up. Saw him not too long ago. I said, I drove by your farm. That corn, yeah, it's looking pretty good. But we still have to, farmers are never happy. Well, we still need some more rain so we can get that crop in, you know. And it's kind of like, but he's like, understands in an agricultural mindset what these verses mean. When we lived in southern Iowa, we had a couple summers with drought. I remember in the lawn in front of the church, there was a crack in the ground, and I could get past this bone in my wrist, just reaching down into the crack in the ground. We learned phrases like, when the corn is firing in the fields, that's a bad thing. You see that corn out there, and it starts to dry. And at the bottom, it gets kind of like a red and a brown at the bottom. It's like the corn's on fire at the bottom. Or when the corn is rolling in the field. You'll see that some of the times around here. I know you're saying, how does corn roll? No, it's not like the whole thing rolls. But you look at the leaves on the stalks, and you'll see them. They're wide open, but as they lose moisture, they try to conserve it, and they just sort of roll inward and become spiky even at times. But think about this if you were a farmer. And as a farmer, you came to a point where you realized the fig trees haven't blossomed. My wife and I love going through the orchard areas down by York Springs. And we love doing it on the motorcycle, especially when they're in bloom, and just to ride through there. And then we'll come back later on and see the green leaves, and we'll come back later on and smell the fruit. You know, we love seeing that. But what if nothing blossoms? The olives, they fail. The fields are not producing any kind of food. The flock cut off from the fold, no herd in the stalls. You can take this two different ways. If you're a farmer, and remember, this was an agriculturally based economy, this is economic disaster. Economic disaster. Coupled with that, famine. And Habakkuk knows that God is bringing the Babylonians, bringing the Chaldeans. Here comes Nebuchadnezzar. And see, we lose sight of sometimes what it was like for an army to go through, because the army in those days, how'd they cook? Fire. Where's the wood going to come from? Whatever they can cut down. And they would roll through an area and they would take out the vegetation. They'd take out the trees. If there were fences they could use, they'd use the fences, whatever they could use. And you could end up with that land just depending on that size of the army. And think about what happened in Gettysburg, a sleepy little town of about 2,000 people, ends up with 180,000 people there for the battle. And afterwards, they became a town of over 20,000. And all those animals and all those men, all those wounded, all that economic impact on that area. And Habakkuk is seeing that in his day in a different kind of way. But he's saying one of the possibilities in the life of the person who trusts God is great material loss. In verses 18 and 19, he talks about a second possibility. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Have you seen any deer lately? This is my self-data. I think the deer population is up. And the other night, Joan and I found we can go out most nights and see maybe 30 deer. And there's a road that I ride home on the motorcycle that I'm always happy not to see any deer. Now, a couple nights a week, I get home and say, well, I saw deer on that road again. And so we think about, you know, how the deer can move around and everything, and they're used often as an example in the Bible. But what Habakkuk is writing about here is just this idea of great spiritual blessing. And we like that part, don't we, all right? The first part, great material loss, how many vote for that? No. Great spiritual blessing, how many vote for that? Yes. But watch what happens, because you put them together, and what Habakkuk says is great spiritual blessing in the midst of great material loss is possible. I think of when Joan and I were in Bangladesh, one of the poorest countries in the world, overpopulated, where people were earning money sitting by the side of the road in the heat with a hammer, taking bricks and breaking them apart. And then after they've broken them apart into larger chunks, if they need gravel, they break it apart some more. If they need to be making mortar for cement, they're going to crush it all the way down. But they're sitting there by the side of the road all day long in that heat, just swinging that hammer, breaking rocks, and that's their source of income. We would visit homes, see very simple sort of places where people live near the hospital compound in Malangad, and meet people who had so little of worldly good, but they had spiritual blessing in their life. And sometimes we equate having things with being blessed. Where God doesn't put it together that way, the thing is that we are blessed first, and then we see what God does with that blessing in our life. But even in the time of great material loss, great spiritual blessing is possible. Because you go back to verse 17 and it starts out, though all these things happen, verse 18, yet I will rejoice. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And this is the all-conquering faith that gives thanks not for things, but gives thanks for God. Now, I've mentioned a phrase a couple times. There was one that I read recently. And that morning that I read it, it just kind of captured my mind, and I was just stalled out on that phrase. Because it talked about judging God by our circumstances rather than judging our circumstances by the goodness of God. So I kind of expanded it, and you've heard it in bits and pieces. But here's the version that I now say, is that it has been said we should not judge or view God's goodness through the lens of our circumstances, but we should view our circumstances from the perspective of God's goodness. And when I thought about that over a process of weeks before I talked to my wife about what had been going on in my mind, it took me back to an event in my life that I've talked about many times. The greatest event in my life, of course, is that day that I trusted Christ as Savior when I was a young child. But when I was a 16-year-old, there was another event that really relates to exactly what that quote is about. It was the day after Thanksgiving. It was my mother's birthday. I had turned 16 about 2 months before, and that day I went on a driver's education driving day. I don't know if they still do it quite that way. But the driver's ed teacher would go around and pick up the students at different places. We would drive, and when we were done driving around, he dropped me off at the Pontiac dealership. Yeah, that's ancient, isn't it? But the good part about it was, Dad asked me to pick up the car because it just had it serviced. It was the new car that he had bought. It was a Pontiac GTO, fire engine red. I always closed the doors. I remember that experience of pushing down too fast on the gas one day, thinking, whoa, here we're going, you know. My mother didn't understand that the car was fast. She just pushed down on the gas. We go, well, there goes Mom. But now here I am, 16 years old. I've had my license less than 2 months. I've got the GTO, and I've got to drive to downtown Denver to pick up my parents at work. My parents allowed me to do things that if that was going on today, they'd be arrested. And so I drove downtown Denver, picked up my mom where she worked. We drove down to where Dad was working. He came out. I'm getting out of the car so he can drive the rest of the way home. Because my dad was sane enough, no, not to ride with a 16-year-old. But he said, no, listen, you drive. I'm going to give you pointers on the highways. We drive home. So here I am on I-25 in Denver, Colorado. 16-year-old, fire engine red GTO. Dad in the front seat, Mom in the back seat. We're making our way home. We stopped at a restaurant, had dinner out because it was Mom's birthday. Got home. I'd picked up a little magazine that had like a Bible quiz. Did the Bible quiz. One of the questions, I remember the answer my dad gave was the word Dorcas. Because that was the last word my dad ever said. He took one step, and before he could take the next step, he was with the Lord. Massive heart attack. I did the best of my Boy Scout training to resuscitate my dad there on the kitchen floor. And the ambulance came, and the doctor came. My dad was pronounced dead. And I went outside. And my wife can tell you that when we go to Colorado, we rent the car and the first place we drive is out to my town where we live. We drive through the parking lot of that church that had such an impact in my life as a teenager. Then we drive by the house and I see where that fence was. Because I came out to that fence in the side yard and I took my fist and I slammed my fist on top of that fence, and I looked up at that clear, starry Denver sky, and I said one word to God. I said, why? I don't really think I asked him. I think I accused him. And at that moment, as a 16-year-old, I was on that precipice. I was on that precipice of judging God by my circumstances. And I look back on that and realize how significant of a moment that was, because if I went with the attitude, God's messed up my life, God has made a mistake, God has done wrong, I can't trust God, who knows what the trajectory would have been in my life. And I continue to be amazed and thankful that as soon as I said to God, why, there was a verse from the Bible that came to mind. That verse is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 17. It's when Abraham has been told by God what he's going to do, what God is going to do with Sodom. And Abraham is saying, well, won't you spare Sodom if there's this many righteous people? What about this many righteous people? What about this many righteous people? And Abraham, in this bartering with God, now with selling motorcycles, I get a lot of bartering, you know. Well, you know, it's got a little scratch right there. Well, it's got 60,000 miles on it. Come on. I'm not supposed to say that. They say, well, yeah, you know. But people will like, they'll say, well, what about this? What about this? Well, you know, it's supposed to be like this. And here's Abraham. He's bartering with God, and he looks at God, and he says to God, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And what Abraham might have said as a bartering statement with God was still a vital truth about God. That the judge of all the earth will do right. And now I look back at that, having read this quote, and realize at that moment I was in danger of judging God by my circumstances. And by being reminded of this truth of God, it brought me over to this side, where I then judge my circumstances in light of God's goodness. Our pastor came, and my mom sat on the couch with the pastor there in the living room and said to him these words, said, "Oh, pastor, what am I going to do? Tony believes God wants him to preach, and he's planning to go to 4 years of college and 3 years of seminary. And Ray just died." And Pastor Williams looked at her and said these words. He said, "What God orders, he pays for." I graduated seminary debt-free. Remembering that night so significantly, but now viewing it in this different way, that there's this danger that we will judge God in light of our circumstances when what we need to do is judge our circumstances in light of God's goodness. That's what was going on with Habakkuk. Here's Habakkuk, and he's looking at his circumstances. He says, "God, I don't understand this. I'm running out of patience with this. I'm exasperated by what you're telling me." And God says, "You need a different perspective, Habakkuk. Your perspective is the just shall live by faith." Enough said, okay? And Habakkuk got the message, and with that change in his perspective came that peace where he could say, in a good man's life, there may be days of great material loss, but there also will be days of great spiritual blessing, and some days it'll all be there, great material loss with great spiritual blessing. And how do we make that real in our life? Those that have heard me speak before know I almost always end up with a YBH. I didn't come up with this, but I love it. YBH just simply means yes. But how? So let me tell you what I think you should do. Number one, you need to ask God, do I trust God enough to wait? That's what you need to ask. I remember after my heart surgery and something wasn't quite working right in my heart, and I was in there looking at the person who they sent me to again at the heart group that I was going to, and I'm like, this is what my heart's doing, and it's not the right thing for my heart to be doing. He goes, "That's right. Why aren't you going to do something about it?" I don't think those were my exact words, but it's pretty close. Do you remember that day? I'm just kind of like, "Well?" And he explained just needing to be patient. And that's a big question for us. Are we willing to be patient? Do we trust God enough to wait? I love this quote that says, "When I'm following you, God, I feel a bit lost most of the time, but that makes sense. I'm not leading you. You are leading me." Or, more to my way of thinking, is this cartoon where Jesus is saying, "Where you see one set of footprints is where I carried you. That long grove is where I dragged you kicking and screaming." Isn't that more where we are sometimes? But then you move it on to this. Secondly, never judge God's goodness through the lens of your circumstances. There'll be those moments that you're tempted to do that where you want to look at God and say, "Why?" Not in real asking of a question, but more accusing God. And you come to that point where you want to say, "Why?" And instead, always view your circumstances from the perspective of God's goodness. There's a simple little thing where I say, "God is good," and what do you say? "All the time." And then I say, "All the time," and then you say what? Okay, let's try it. Y'all can do better than that. "God is good.
All the time."
"All the time." Yeah, wow, good. I'm glad we agreed on that one. Well, anyway, you know where I learned that? I learned it in prison. The prisoners where I would go to speak, Dallas SCI west of Wilkes-Barre, where I hope to go back one of these days soon. When they say it, you can hear it. And when they say it, they mean it. And I'd looked at them and I'd listened to them and I heard them say that every time I was in there, I'd say, "God is good all the time, all the time. God is good." And I thought, if they can say that, why can't I say that? And that's why we've got to be the kind of people that never judge God through the light of our circumstances, but always judge our circumstances from the perspective of God's goodness. Because what is it we're supposed to be doing? We trust Christ for salvation, then we live trusting God. And when the worst comes, I want Habakkuk, the man called the embracer, to come alongside, to put his arm around my shoulder and remind me of one thing. The just shall live by his faith. And that is the truth for us in our times of trouble. I stand here as a fellow struggler. I've not been perfect on this my entire life from that day I was 16. The events of the last few years have been ones that have really tested me on all of that. I'll be honest with you about it. But we keep coming back to saying, God, you are God. You are in your holy temple as one of your ones who seeks to live righteous, who's been made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. I need to remind myself that the righteous will live by faith, and that's the truth to which I need to cling in all the time of trouble. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the appropriateness of it for the day in which we live. Thank you for how we can draw strength and encouragement from it, and how you have given it to us for us to learn. God, you've given to us for our instruction that we may put it to practice in our lives. We pray for any that might be here today that have never taken that step of trusting Christ for salvation, that this might be the day that they do that. But we also pray for everyone that may be in that struggle time. And maybe they've been praying, God, why? I don't understand. And God, help us to understand that you're God. As C.H. Spurgeon said, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the saint rests his head. God, teach us to truly have that peace that comes from knowing you as our God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.